Good morning.
Morning.
That was a very good morning. It's wonderful to see you all this morning. This is very special. I hope you understand how special it is to gather together on Sundays with brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's work on our amens this morning. Praise God that He's called us. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God we have this place where we can gather and worship Him. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God we have His precious Word we can study. Amen?
Amen.
Very good. It is my privilege to open up God's Word today, and that's always a sobering and a fearful thing. But I do hope and pray that God will use this time for His glory and that we won't squander it. And I'm excited to look at this text this morning. It's one that is one of the most profound and amazing and encouraging texts in all of Scripture. God's given it to us right here, and we're going to be continuing on in 1 Peter. And we looked at verse 1 last time as we did a little bit of an introduction. Today we're going to continue on, and we're going to look at three amazing things that God through Peter tells us in verse 2. And what we find are three amazing aspects of God's choosing us. And those three aspects are performed by the three persons of the Godhead. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this. The Father chooses us according to His foreknowledge. We're then sanctified by the work of the Spirit. And then we are made righteous before God and obey through the precious blood of the very Son of God. And so you can see that this is a very heavy text and a wonderful text. It kind of pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and it shows us the working of the Holy Trinity, each member of the Godhead, in our salvation. Now, just by way of introduction, I want to tell you, and you know this, there are many false religions out there, even prevalent ones today, that they claim to follow the truth of Scripture. They claim they adhere to Scripture, and yet they deny the wonderful teachings in Scripture, like this one before us, that tell us about the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. Jehovah's Witness are one such group. In fact, there was a group of Jehovah's Witness that used to come around to our house. And it all started when I saw them out in the front yard one day. I don't know if I was working in the yard or in the garage or something. And I could see them coming down the street. You know, there was a group of three of them. And they've got their little books and their pamphlets that they're trying to hand out. And you can see them being rejected by everybody coming down the road until they get to my house. Maybe I'm just dumb or something, but I wanted to engage them. I wanted to talk about what they believed and hopefully show them where they were wrong. And I kind of wanted to just learn for myself how to better engage folks. Well, they must keep a record of addresses or something, because ever since we did that, we always had this clan of Jehovah's Witness coming up to the house and wanting to talk to us. And it didn't seem like they were combing the neighborhood anymore. They would just pull the van right up and jump out and, you know, and want to talk to us. So it was fine. We actually moved out of that house about 4 months ago. So to the new owners of that house out there, and you know who you are, I'm sorry if your address is on the Jehovah's Witness hot list. You know, they ought to have you, when you're doing the real estate closing and the disclosure, that should be one of the line items. You know, has your house been marked by the Jehovah's Witness hot list? Check yes or no, whatever. Anyway, they deny the Trinity, and they use arguments for denying it that I didn't expect. For instance, they would say, you know, the word Trinity is not actually in the Bible anywhere. I could say, you know, the word Bible is not actually in the Bible anywhere. I'm not really sure where you're going with that. Or they would say, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim to be God. And I liked when they said that, because I could take them right to where He did. That was just a big lie. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. How about that? Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. I mean, you could go on and on. How about the folks that wanted to stone Jesus? They said they were stoning Him because He made Himself to be God. That's pretty clear. But one argument of theirs that I really didn't expect, and that perplexed me, I guess, is that essentially they said that the Holy Trinity can't be true because it's just too incomprehensible. And so they would say it's nonsensical. In fact, I have a friend who grew up in a Mormon family, and Mormons don't believe in the Trinity either, and they say the same thing. And if you prod them a little further about what they mean, they would say, well, you know, when you start asking Christians about the Trinity, they start using words like incomprehensible, or they'll say things like mystery or unfathomable. And so essentially that just doesn't make sense to them. It's too hard to understand. And so they scoff and they say that it must not be true. How could one holy God, who is a jealous God, exist in three persons? Well, friends, my question is, do we have to comprehend all of the amazing aspects of who God is, his person and character, in order for that to be true of him? In fact, is it even possible for us to comprehend all of the facets of our amazing God in this life? And furthermore, do we have saints in Scripture where we find that they have moments where they just stand in incomprehensible awe and worship of our God? They do, don't they? In fact, in the verse that Tom looked at this morning, he looked at verse 6 in 139, and it says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." I love what William MacDonald says about that. He says, "God's infinite knowledge boggles the mind. Our human brains strain under the weight of the idea. It is too exalted for us to comprehend. But when we come to the frontier of our capacity to understand and can go no further, we can still bow in worship at the immensity of the knowledge of God." How about Psalm 145, 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." God's greatness has no end. It's infinite. And so we cannot possibly search it all out. It's unsearchable. Or how about when Paul in Romans gets to that place where he just erupts into praise? "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You cannot comprehend them." Or how about in Ephesians chapter 3? Paul's praying for the Ephesians and he says he wants them to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The glory of who God is and all of his characteristics are incomprehensible to us. And so we stand in awe and we worship him for it. And that doesn't mean that God is illogical or something like that. It simply means that we don't have the capacity to understand it all, like Tom was talking about this morning in Sunday school, because we're finite. And he is infinite. There are hundreds of texts all over Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that teach the reality of the triune God, that he is one God in three persons. And you'll notice that Peter doesn't pause for a second here to try to prove the Trinity, because it's a plain fact for him. Peter was taught about the Trinity by Christ himself personally. Peter experienced the power of the person of the Holy Spirit in the early church, even standing there on the day of Pentecost. Peter knew that the Holy Spirit wasn't some mystical force or something. It was a person. And Peter actually heard God the Father speak from heaven. And so he writes about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son as they work in our salvation to encourage these persecuted believers and even to encourage us today. Now, we need God's Spirit to help us as we look at this heavy text as well. So let me go ahead and just pray for us before we dive in here. Our Father, how wonderful it is to gather together with your people and worship your holy name. How we praise you that you have called a people unto yourself in your grace. We were helpless and hopeless, and you showed your mercy on us and even delivered over your Son to be our Redeemer. We praise you for him, and we thank you for all the members of the Trinity in working through our salvation, and we just ask that the Spirit of God would accompany the Word of God that goes forth here today, so that our spiritual ears might be opened, and that this would be a time of exhortation and encouragement, that we might live better lives for Jesus Christ. And I ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, we discussed last time that Peter writes this book to individuals that are aliens and strangers. And we talked about what that means. But I want to say one more thing about that. Look with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5. And I want to give us a reminder about something that is germane to this study. And this is something that our pastor actually brought out in the Revelation studies in the evening. And this is something that applies to every Christian in every nation all over the world. Revelation chapter 5, let me begin reading in verse 1 and I'll kind of explain what this is a little bit as we go through. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now, this is a scene that John is given in heaven around the throne of God. And this book or this scroll is representative of the title to the earth. And so breaking the seals on this book will unleash God's will of judgment and thus allow Christ to ultimately rule in righteousness. Continuing in verse 3, it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So the question I have here is that our pastor pointed out in the evening Revelation studies is who has authority over the earth? You know that in Matthew 28:18, Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. That was after Christ's death and resurrection. But in Psalm 110, we see that God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so there's a delay here, it seems, in Christ actively returning and reigning with authority on the earth. So I ask again, who has authority on the earth? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it tells us that Satan is the god of this world or of this age. In John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. In fact, here's something very curious. We see in the Gospels, in the temptation of Christ, Satan declares that all the kingdoms of the world have been handed over to him, and he offers them to Christ, who himself is God and creator, though he became man. It says in Luke 4:6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And so I ask again, who has authority over the earth? Well, apparently, the earth has been handed over to Satan right now. And continuing on in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And if you skip down to verse 8, it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There was no one worthy anywhere to open this book. And so there was hopelessness and weeping until Christ came. Christ is the Lamb who was slain. He purchased his people with his blood from every tribe, tongue, nation. And he is the Lion who conquered and rose from the grave. And he has been given authority to break the seals of this book. And notice that last little phrase I read there in verse 10, and they will reign upon the earth. That is, God's people with Christ will reign on the earth. See, Jesus Christ is the restorer of that which was lost in the garden. Mankind was created to reign and rule over the earth. And that was gone after mankind sinned in the garden. And Satan has been given temporary authority over the earth, it seems. This is where we are today. We are living in a world in which Satan and his minions have authority. Now, they don't thwart God's sovereign will or anything like that. But Satan has been given a temporary domain over the earth until Christ will return to reign. So we are living as aliens and as strangers in a place that is governed by the prince of the power of the air and his minions and even the sons of disobedience. And so we're out of place. We groan for and we long for our homeland, which is the heavenly kingdom ruled by Christ the Restorer. In 1 Peter 2:11, flip over there with me. Peter spells it out. 1 Peter 2:11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Peter's addressing these ones who are aliens and strangers in this world ruled by Satan. And he urges them to stay away from all these things that wage war against your soul. See, we're living in an environment where we don't fit in. We're like an alien or a foreigner. We have a new nature in the midst of a corrupt and fallen and sinful world. We're a people that are temporarily living here in this fallen earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And this is about to really hit home for those of us who have seen our society slipping farther and farther into sin. We are a different people because we are governed by God. We follow His word and we obey His set of commands that never change, not like the world's rules that change with popularity. We are guided by the Holy Spirit. We have totally different beliefs, ideas, core values, habits. We have different pleasures, like the pleasures of reading God's word. We are totally and completely foreign to the world around us. In fact, it's foolishness to them. If you were to look in chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter says they are surprised that you don't run with them in their excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They don't understand you at all. We are like foreigners who are speaking a different language. They don't get why we do what we do, and they don't get why we don't do what they do. We don't love the world, as it says in 1 John. They do love the world, and so they don't understand us. And this is what it means to be a stranger in the midst of the world. And we also talked last time about the word order in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Really, the first thing Peter says after he identified himself is to the chosen aliens. Chosen's probably at the bottom in all of our translations, but he says to the chosen aliens first. And so he's telling these Christians that are persecuted, scattered, and they're even strange to the world, that they have been chosen and elected by God, and even that God has chosen them specifically to be aliens in this fallen world. In everything God does, there is design and purpose. And so we are still here for His express purpose to be these elect aliens in the midst of a fallen world so that we might do His work that He has prepared beforehand for us to do. Go preach the gospel, reach the lost, even minister to the church. And so all of that brings us to verse 2, where Peter gives us these three amazing aspects of God's election or choosing of us. So let me read verse 2 again. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." How wonderful that Peter pulls back the curtain in a sense and tells these persecuted Christians that they have been chosen by the efforts of all three persons of the Godhead. And notice that he really hasn't even gotten to his greeting yet. He says down at the bottom of verse 2, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That's his howdy. That's the greeting in the letter. And he hasn't even gotten there yet. Before that, he just hammers these Christians that have been persecuted and scattered with all of this theology about having been chosen and called by the effort of all three persons of the Trinity. How wonderful and how encouraging. So let's look at them. The first one that Peter mentions here is that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, when we last spoke, we looked at this, God's choosing, and we went back to the Old Testament, and we saw that God didn't choose Israel because they were a great nation, for they were really the least of the nations. But God actually chose them because He set His love on them. It was His sovereign choice to do so. And His character is the same today. He chooses people not based on anything in them, but based on His sovereign mercy in choosing. We went to Romans 9 and we saw that. And this is found all throughout Scripture. But let's just look at a couple passages to recap. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me. In Acts chapter 13, we see some people getting upset, and that is the Jews. They were getting jealous of Paul and Barnabas as they saw all these crowds listening to them. And they start maligning the things they say and blaspheming. So Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles to preach the word of God. And we find here that this was God's purpose all along. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 47. It says, "For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not happenstance that's going on here. God was intending for Paul to turn to and preach to the Gentiles all along, and that's because God has his elect among the Gentiles. Look at that amazing and simple statement. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There were individuals who were appointed to have eternal life, appointed by God in eternity past, and that's who believed. They were chosen to have eternal life. And you'd really have to be trying to twist and malign that statement to get something else out of it, because it's very plain. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Another amazing text given by Paul where we learn so much about salvation and God's choosing of us and even the reasons why he chooses us. And so Paul takes us into the mind of God and his purposes, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." The text says that God chose us. And when did it say he did that? Before the foundation of the world. God elected, God picked, God chose us before the foundation of the world. So when eternity passed, Christian, you were on God's mind. He set his love on you and even chose to have his son die in your place and predestined that adoption through the death of Jesus Christ in eternity past. Amazing. And what was God's motivation in doing this? Was it something in us? It says in the text it was because of his kindness. Literally there where it says according to the kind intention of his will, that is literally his good pleasure. And so he did this according to his good pleasure. And the reason it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is so that his amazing grace would be on full display and would be magnified. That's what the Bible has to say about God's choosing us. And there are many other texts that reiterate the same thing. So when we get to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, there are individuals that look at it and say, well, this verse tells a different story. They say, see, it says that God has chosen us based on or according to his foreknowledge. And they say what that means is that God can see the future. And he knew what kind of person we would be ahead of time, and so he chose us based on that knowledge. He chose us based upon whether or not we would choose him, in other words. But you see, that thought process goes against the rest of Scripture theologically. And what it does is makes man's choice the determining factor in our salvation. If God's choosing me because he knew I would choose him, that makes me sovereign over my salvation. And so really, man is sovereign over his own salvation. And further, man would then say he has some right to boast about it. That's like me saying God chose me because he knew that I would be a swell guy, right? That's theologically incorrect, and that's not grace, a free gift. That is an earned gift. Or a deserved gift. And so let's look at what this word foreknowledge means. that God chose us according to his foreknowledge. And as it happens, we have Peter use the same word, even in the same chapter, right here. And so that's one of the best ways to figure out what a word means. Look around and see if the author uses the same word right here in the same context. Peter's not likely going to use the same word and give it a different meaning right here. So look at 1 Peter 1, beginning in 19. We're talking about Christ here, and he says, "But with precious blood," that's what we were purchased with, "as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We have the same word used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that tells us that Christ was also foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, in the same way that we were chosen according to God's foreknowledge. And so can this foreknowledge of God mean that God saw into the future and he thought that Jesus of Nazareth would be a good fit to be a savior? It cannot mean that. God the Son is in perfect and holy union with the three members of the triune God from eternity past. And this is how he was foreknown here. So this knowing is a special and intimate and wonderful thing. And so when we say that God chose us according to his foreknowledge, that means that God set his love and affection on us so that we were in the mind of God and God had plans for us before we were born and even before the foundation of the world. This is why the Lord will not return until every one of his elect are secured. Because he loves each and every one and has from eternity past. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3. He says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God will redeem every one of his chosen people because he knows them. He has set his love and affection on them. You know that sobering verse in Matthew chapter 7. It tells us that there's all these people, many people who think they're going to go into heaven. And they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name?" All these things. And in Matthew 7:23, it says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What does God mean when he says, "I never knew you"? Does he mean, "I've never heard about you before? I don't know anything about you. I've never seen you before"? Well, of course not. God knows all things. Certainly he knows every man's heart. He means, "I've never had a relationship with you." It is a relational knowledge with these individuals that are not his. Contrast that with an individual that God has and does have a relational knowledge with, like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God chose Jeremiah according to this knowing, according to his foreknowledge. He says that before Jeremiah existed, before he formed him in the womb, he knew him. He chose him and had a relational knowledge and affection for him and even had plans for him. So can you even imagine how wonderful and how encouraging this verse is to individuals who are living as aliens and are even persecuted in a lost world? That God has this relational knowledge and love for us even before the world began. You might be aliens in the world. The world might not understand you and think you're strange or even hate you, but not God. God has set his love and affection on you from eternity past, before you were born. So the next aspect of God's choosing us that Peter gives us here is that it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You might wonder why Peter changes the order. We always say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, he's going through a Christian's regeneration here, and he says, okay, so the Father has chosen us. Well, next, This is how a person that has been chosen by God becomes a saved person. The Spirit of God must do his work in the heart. Now, when we see sanctification in Scripture, we usually think of the Christian walk. We think about the work that God is doing in our Christian life daily as he is more conforming us to the image of Christ. That is our sanctification. But what Peter is referring to here is the sanctifying work of God in conversion, taking a heart of stone and giving a person a heart of flesh. It's changing someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, and making them alive. And we learn here that it's the Spirit of God. He is the one who does this work of regeneration. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6. A text that is almost outlawed in our nation. 1 Corinthians 6, and we see that Paul is giving us a whole list of unrighteous individuals that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." See, when God changes an individual, they don't continue on in a sin lifestyle. They're a new creation. They have a new nature. 1 Corinthians 6, back up to verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I want you to look at the order of the words there. First washed, then sanctified, then justified. Sanctified comes before justified. These individuals have been washed from their sins by the blood of Christ. Then they had to be sanctified by the Spirit of God. That's who does the sanctifying work. This is the sanctification that comes before justification. Now, the root meaning of the word sanctified, as you probably know, is set apart. This is the Holy Spirit changing a heart so that the individual is made alive. Now, flip back, if you still have your finger in 1 Peter again, and look at chapter 1 and verse 12 to see how necessary this working of the Spirit is. Speaking of the prophets, in verse 12 it says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." That is an amazing text. I can't wait till we get there. But the text said that they preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's amazing. When the gospel is preached and a sinner is saved, he believes, that's because the Holy Spirit is the one who is accompanying that gospel message. In fact, until the power of the Spirit accompanies the gospel, it won't accomplish anything. The Spirit of God must work when the Word of God goes out. Many of us had heard the gospel over and over and over, hundreds of times for many years growing up. But the light bulb never came on until the Spirit of God preached the gospel to us, sanctified us, set us apart, and changed our heart. He must do that supernatural work. Listen to this little excerpt from Charles Spurgeon and his testimony. He says, "When for the first time I received the gospel to my soul's salvation," he's saying he thought he heard, he had only had bad preaching up until that point. Listen to this. He says, "I thought I had never really heard it before, and I began to think that the preachers to whom I'd listened to had not truly preached it. But on looking back, I'm inclined to believe that I had heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before, and that this was the difference, that I had then heard it as though I had not heard it. And when I did hear it, the message may not have been any more clear in itself than it had been at former times. But the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my ear and to guide the message to my heart." That was the difference. Look with me at John chapter 3, where Christ talks about this very thing. John chapter 3. Now, can anybody who still has just a cold, dead, stuck in sin's heart, we're taking the work of the Spirit out in this, can they choose to seek after God, or must there be this thing that takes place? That's the question. You know, everybody, even non-Christians, know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. But do they know what it says, really, in its context? Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? We must be born again, Christ says. And this is puzzling to Nicodemus. He doesn't know what Christ means at all. And so Christ continues to explain. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Christ said we must be born again. He clarifies, we must be born of the Spirit. So who is it that will believe God a few verses down in John 3:16? Who will believe Christ? Well, in the context, it is those and only those who have been born from above and who have been born from the Spirit. The Spirit of God must accomplish and move to make a supernatural birth in the heart of an individual before they will believe. So anytime you're going to tell others about Christ, if you're going to come out next Saturday and do that, or you're called an opportunity where you can share Christ with someone, we must understand that we need the Spirit of God to do the work. The Spirit of God must communicate the Word of God, and the Spirit of God must open and change the heart. Just like when Paul was talking to Lydia, and the Word says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That was the Spirit of God doing its work in the heart of Lydia. No matter how clever, no matter how smart, no matter how good Paul was as an orator, it doesn't matter. The Spirit of God must move in an individual and must communicate his truth. It is his Spirit that changes hearts. So the final aspect we see here is really a result, or rather a purpose, you could say. And it says, to obey Christ, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. God is a just and holy God. He cannot stand in the presence of sinners. And so two things need to happen. Our sins must be paid for. They can't just be written off or X'd out, because God's just and the wages of sin is death. And two, we must be made righteous in order to be in his presence. So what is the work of the Son in our salvation? The Son of God shed his own blood and gave up his own life so that our sins might be paid for and so that we might be made righteous before God. We saw in Revelation 5 that he has purchased us with his own blood. We were in the slave market of sin. Our wills were in bondage to sin. And then Christ has bought us with his blood. And notice in the text, 1 Peter says to obey Jesus Christ. That is specifically calling out the person of the Son of God in the Trinity. We are to obey him because he is the one who has bought us. Jesus Christ is our master. Jesus Christ is our King. We see in Revelation 5 that we will bow down before him. We will worship him. It says we will even cast our crowns before this one who has bought us with his blood, because all merit, all worth, all righteousness is due his name. It's not in us. And so he receives the honor and the praise and the glory because it is he who has been slain for us. And so he is all worthy of our praise and honor. Now that phrase there in the text in 1 Peter, to be sprinkled with his blood, is one that just about every commentator has a different opinion on. So that's lots of fun. And I was even reading, one commentator said, you know, it's really good to just not be dogmatic about the text and just kind of, in generalities, accept what it is. That's really hard for my brain to do. So after having thought about it and read about it so much, I'm simply going to tell you what I resolve that it means, and I want to show you why I think that from Scripture. There's just a few instances in Scripture where sprinkling of blood occurred. One is when a leper was healed. He was then sprinkled with the blood of a bird. We find that in the book of Leviticus. So this sprinkling of blood then for the leper meant that they were totally cleansed. And so there are some that say that Peter means here that we are totally cleansed by the blood of Christ. And indeed, we are totally cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that could be what Peter had in mind here. And good men believe that. Another instance of blood sprinkling is when Aaron and the priest were sprinkled by blood to show that they were set apart for their priestly service to God. This is found in Exodus 29. So there are some good men who say that we're sprinkled by the blood of Christ in the same way to show that we are set apart for service to God. And indeed we are. And there are good men that say that, and that may be what Peter has in mind. The third and final instance of blood sprinkling is found in Exodus 24. And it comes from the covenant relationship that God entered into with Israel. God chose Israel to be his people and enter into this covenant with them. But this covenant required Israel to keep their end. They had to obey God's laws as they entered into this covenant. Look with me at Exodus 24. Flip over to that text. Exodus 24, and beginning in verse 7. It says, then he took the book, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. You know that Christ said, we are those, Christians are those, who have entered into a new covenant with him in his blood. We're going to celebrate that here shortly with the Lord's table. And in Hebrews, we're told that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And as we look at this phrase in Peter, we see that our obedience is tied to this covenant or sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He says to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by his blood. And so we've got obedience and sprinkling, two components of that covenant in Exodus 24. So I believe that Peter is referring back to that. And what makes this covenant so much better is the blood that's behind it. It's not animal's blood. This is the precious blood of Christ. Notice the ordering there. We have obedience to Christ first, and then sprinkling with his blood. And remember, we had Israel declaring their obedience. They said, we will obey. And then they were sprinkled by the blood. And so it is as though Peter is saying, behind this new and better covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this covenant has been sealed by the shed blood of the Son of God himself. And so that blood that Moses sprinkled on the people back in Exodus 24 was just a shadow. It was just a picture of a much better covenant and of the perfect Savior who would one day enter in grace himself into a new covenant with his people, and with his very own blood, he sealed it. If you look at 1 Peter 1 and 17, so right here, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What was the currency used to purchase us out of the slave market of sin? It wasn't gold, wasn't silver, wasn't American dollars. It wasn't anything that fades away. It was the precious blood of Christ. And may I say that something that ought to make us do is to hate sin. I mean, really hate sin. It ought to make us want to search ourselves constantly in our lives, like David, who said, "Search me and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me." After all, it was the sin that put the nails in the hands of our Savior on the cross so that he shed his blood for us. And so how can we tolerate that? How can we treat sin like it's no big deal? Just the opposite. We ought to conduct ourselves in fear, understanding what a cancer, what a horror sin really is, and what the cost of sin was for us. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Our redemption is by grace and through the blood of Christ. And so we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by his blood. Just to make a couple of conclusions, in Colossians 3:12, flip over there. Colossians 3:12, Paul says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other," and so on. What should the result of someone who has been chosen by God be? Does it make a change to their life, or do they just go on living like everybody else, like nothing happened? Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, you'll do this. You should be acting like this, doing all of these things and living a life of obedience to Christ. Being chosen by God is a huge motivator for holiness. Listen to what Spurgeon says again. He says, "Nothing under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit can make a Christian more holy than the thought that he is chosen. Shall I sin, he says, after God has chosen me? Shall I transgress after such love? Shall I go astray after so much loving kindness and tender mercy? Nay, my God, since thou hast chosen me, I will love thee. I will live to thee. I will give myself to thee to be thine forever, solemnly consecrating myself to thy service." So think about how God has set his love on you and chosen you, and you will be motivated to live your life to the fullest for Christ. You'll obey him as those chosen by him. And just one final conclusion. I'll close with this. Based on all that we have seen here, the question is, if I'm suffering, remember who Peter's writing his letter to. If I'm suffering because I have different beliefs, I have different values, I have different pleasures and ideals, if I'm this alien and this stranger in the midst of a world of persecution, a world that's even waging war against my soul, what do I need to know about my situation? I need to know that my salvation is more secure than anything in this life. I need to know that the Father, the Spirit, the Son of God, each holy member of the Trinity have worked to choose me for this salvation. I need to know what Paul says in Romans 8. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew," there's our word again, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified. Did you notice that's in the past tense? That's amazing. God is not bound by time. And so all of these things, those of us he foreknew and called and justified, he promises he will glorify. And it's already set in the mind of God and he will accomplish it. We will be glorified. All of this is of grace, our choosing, our calling, our justifying, our glorification. And so that gives us confidence in knowing that our salvation is secure and unshakable. We can say like Paul at the end of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Hope that was an encouragement. Let me pray for us. Our Father, when we think on and reflect on the great work that you have performed in choosing us, calling us, saving us, even that your Son died for us and shed his blood for us, it's difficult to comprehend and it's hard to even fathom your grace for us. And so we must simply worship you for it. We praise you for working all of these things in mercy, things which we could never accomplish on our own. As we've learned these things, may we then live our lives to the fullest for the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask these things in his name. Amen.